Hi, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone here. How many of you are ready for Christmas? How many of you are ready for Christmas to be over? Yeah. All right. Hey, thanks for being here today. I want to reiterate what Jeff said. If you're a guest with us today, first of all, welcome. Thanks for being here. We're glad that you are. And hang on to your connection card. Take it to the Welcome Center. We have a gift for you. But after church, I'll be back there. I'd love to meet you if you're new with us, if you're checking us out, kicking the tires, whatever. I'd love to meet you and get to know you. So I'll be out back there then. We're in a series called The Crown. And in the series called The Crown, we've been looking at the kings that started with the first king of Israel, who was Saul, right? Thank you. You know I was going to wait for an answer, didn't you? Start with Saul, all right? And we're going to work our way all the way to the King of Kings, the one true reigning king, who is? Right, Jesus. And we're going to do that next week on Christmas Eve. And looking forward to that. I would encourage you to be here next week for Christmas Eve. We're going to make it a family Sunday, okay? We've got a couple of elements in the service that will be family friendly, so all the kids will be up here too, all right? So it'll be a crowded place, and it'll be a lot of fun. And so I invite you to come back. We'll have Christmas Eve, our normal services. What do you call Christmas Eve day? Just December 24th? All right, December 24th. We're gonna have our normal services like we're having right now, and then that night at 10 o'clock at night we're gonna have our candlelight service, and we have some fun elements there as well, and we just want to invite you back for those. But anyway, so that's next week, and we'd love to have you back with us as we put kind of a cap on the series, if you will, The Crown, with, of course, talking about Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. When talking about this Crown series, again, we started with Saul, and then we went to David. And so the line was taken away from Saul because he was disobedient to God. And so David then was crowned the king, and he's from a different tribe. So Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and then David was from the line of Judah. And so we have Judah, and that's a very important aspect because God had this great relationship with David, that when David's son came along, Solomon, he wasn't following God. But because God loved David so much, the punishment for Solomon was that, listen, Israel's going to be divided. But because I love David so much, it's going to be divided in two so that there's still this line of Judah. There'll be somebody on the throne. And so after Solomon, we had his son who was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, as you can see the tree all the way over to your left, we had the divided kingdom. And we had the northern tribes, these 10 tribes, and then we had the southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin. And again, Judah from the line of David. And we had the tribes, the northern tribes, they just went off just crazy, right? And they were not following God. They're scattered. The Assyrians took them over, and they're just a disaster and a mess. And then we had the southern tribes represented again with Judah. And they had some kings that were good, but that's really the line that we're going to follow until we get, of course, to Jesus, who is from the line of David. All right. So we're going to pick up there and talk actually about a non-Jewish king today. But before we get there, let me pray for us and just ask God to bless our time in His Word. All right. Father, thank you so much for your Word that we could open up together as a people of God and just learn. We just want to understand what it is that you want us to know from this whole line of kingship and reigning, and what the message is that you have for us in this, Lord, so that we can draw closer to you and to be more like Jesus. So I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds right now as we just enter into this time of opening your word together, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So to back up a little bit, I went to college in Tennessee, at Milligan College, the Fighting Buffaloes. Woo-hoo, right. No other alum around. Okay, that's good. I had Dean, at least, first service, who was yelling for me over there. But anyway, I graduated from Milligan. I worked for the school for a few years. But while I was there, I met my wife, Lisa, who is from Indianapolis. And so a job opportunity came up in Indianapolis. And so the two of us moved up to Indianapolis in mid-90s. Okay, and I moved up. The job that I took was as a headhunter. All right. Or you might call him an executive recruiter. All right. And I was recruiting in the medical field, and I was recruiting in a place in Indianapolis called Carmel, or as the locals called it, Carmel, because all the rich uppity folks lived in Carmel. All right. Their high school football stadium, not kidding, was better than many college football stadiums that you would see. All right. Carmel just had the rich of the rich at that time that lived in the area. And the job that I took was on 116th and Meridian. okay, on the north side. And we lived on the northwest side, 86 in Michigan. Means nothing to you. I'm just throwing it out there just because. You can verify my facts later. All right. So I lived in 86 in Michigan, and I would drive up to Carmel to where I worked at 116th and Meridian. And when I took that journey, you could take it one of two ways. You could get on the interstate, rush hour, Indianapolis, 465. It's just a mess. It's just not any fun. All right. So you get on there and you're just like, and so you could do that, or you could take the back roads. And I chose, of course, to take the back roads. And so I'm taking the back roads to work. And as I took the back roads to work, I would pass by this mansion. I mean, it was like huge, sprawling estate that this guy owned. And come to find out, it was like the most highly valued piece of real estate in all of Indiana. That I would drive by on my way from 86 in Michigan to 116th in Meridian to go to work. And I would pass by this place almost every day as I was going to work. And come to find out, it was owned by this guy named Stephen Hilbert. Has anyone ever heard the name Stephen Hilbert? No? Okay. I hadn't heard of him either. I didn't know, no idea who this guy was. So my friend, who I was working with at the time, knew him from college, he would kind of fill me in. But Stephen Hilbert was a college dropout from Indiana State University. He started selling encyclopedias door to door. He then went into the to insurance sales and eventually started his own insurance company. And he started in the late 70s, and by the time I came around, mid 90s, he had grown this thing to, just massive proportions. And his specialty was offering this insurance, but not like the AAA rated stuff. Okay, I mean, somebody has to be in the business of selling the bad insurance, and that's what he'd do. It was just the stuff that wasn't rated as highly. I'm sure they came through with their policies, whatever, but not all the time, apparently. And you can grow a company two ways. You can either sell more, or you can start acquiring other businesses. And that's what he decided to do. So he had acquired all these different insurance companies to the point that it was just this big conglomeration of insurance companies. And he named the company Conseco. All right. Now, if you are a Pacer fan, any Pacer fans, Indiana Pacers, anyone? Reggie Miller? No? Yeah. One? Just one? My son's not here today. All right. So anyway, they played in Conseco Fieldhouse, right? Named after this guy's company. He gave all this money. This guy was so lavishly wealthy, it was just unbelievable. By the time I was there, he was on his sixth wife. It's not G-rated how they met, so I won't go into that. But anyway, he had his sixth wife, Tommy Sue, and he and Tommy Sue were just filthy rich. I think of the estate, they said the house was like 24,000 square feet. And they had a full staff, right? And when you went in, they say that there was a mural, and they had pictures of us in the paper, that he had this mural of these Greek gods and goddesses. And he actually had the artist put his face in one of the Greek gods. Right? That's how full of himself this guy was. Okay? He was on the board of this finance company that worked with Harley Davidson, and they gifted him a Harley Davidson motorcycle for being on the board. Well, he thought Tommy Sue should have a matching one. So he bought another Harley Davidson motorcycle. He said, I would go to the garage and I would feel so macho to see that Harley Davidson. But he said, when I got on it, I was scared to death. And he said they rode him like three times. And they would only ride it to the front of the gate and back, which is about a half mile ride. Right. So obnoxiously, well, he didn't even use the things that he had. Right. And very paranoid. He worked literally 5 miles from where he lived. And oftentimes the helicopter, and you would see it when I go to work, his company helicopter would take him over to work. Right. Just fly over everything and over to work. And just so very paranoid, always looking out for whatever. Indiana University plays their basketball games at a place called Assembly Hall. Stephen Hilbert, he built Assembly Hall on his property. Everything except the stands. You'd go in the gym and you'd see Assembly Hall. He even had the manufacturers of their championship banners make him a set so that he could put it over there. Right? This guy's just obnoxiously wealthy. Well, the early 2000s happened. And he decided to acquire this company called Blue Tree Financial, I think is what it's called. And the bottom just went, just fell. He got ousted as the chairman. The stock price fell so much, he had to take a loan out for 20-some million dollars to pay back the company for the money that he had spent that was already in there. And here was the thing that was interesting to me. When I moved to Indiana, I had no idea who this guy was. But the more and more he worked and had this big thing, at one point, he was the highest paid CEO in all of Indiana. And Indiana has Lilly, you know, the drug company? He was paid higher than that guy. Hillrom Hospital Beds, Batesville Casket Company, he made more than all those guys, right? And the more you stayed there, the more you started to see things like Conseco Fieldhouse and the Hilbert Circle Theater and all these things he started to attach his name on. And it was almost like this money and this wealth and this power just went directly to his head, and he just thought he had it all. And then the bottom dropped out. We're going to look at a king today, and I'm going to spoil it for you. This message is about pride. Period. We're going to look at a king today, and he's not a Jewish king. He's not one that God appointed to be king over the Israelites. He actually is a king over Babylon, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we've been decorating a tree each week to reflect the king that we're going to be talking about, and you might see that our tree is laying down today. You may be thinking to yourself, poor Andy doesn't know how to put up a Christmas tree. You would probably be right. But anyway, that's not why it's on its side. And I told my wife and I told Emily, is putting this together for me this week. I said, you can either ask me a bunch of questions or you can wait till Sunday or read Daniel chapter 4 and then you'll understand. All right. So we'll get to Daniel chapter 4 to help understand why this tree is laying down the way that it is today. But we're going to talk about King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a king over, again, Babylon. But if we back up and reflect on, okay, where were we that King Nebuchadnezzar would even come into play? And this is where we left off. King Josiah, right, was King Josiah came along. We had all these kings that came after Solomon and this divided kingdom and King Rehoboam. And there's about five or six good kings, but most of them were very bad. And Manasseh came along and he was not a good king. And his son came along. He was not a good king. And then Josiah was born. And at 8 years old, he became king. And he reigned for how many years? 31, right? So he died at 39 years old. And so he reigned for 31 years, King Josiah did, but he sought after the God of his father, David, and he wanted to make things right. And so in his pursuing of David, they went in, they were fixing up the temple, and when they're fixing up the temple, what did they find? The law, right? The word, God's word, the books of the law. And when the books of the law were brought to him, he just fell on his knees. He humbled himself before God and was like, man, we are not following this whatsoever. We're not doing any of these things. And he humbled himself. He turned himself to God. He had had this word, the law, taken to this prophetess, this lady prophet. And they said, what does this mean? And she said, Josiah, it's not going to go well for Israel. They've turned their back so hard on God. They're not following whatsoever. It's not going to go well. But because you are seeking after God in your lifetime, you'll be all right. Things are going to go well for you because you're following God. But Israel, Judah, Benjamin, they're just not going well. Well, Josiah passed away again at age 39. He actually passed away in battle. And his king, Jehoahaz, took over for him. Now, Jehoahaz, having great-grandpa, not following God, but then repented at the end of his life. His grandfather, not following God. But then his father comes along, who is following God. And things are going well. And do you think that Jehoahaz, after seeing his dad make this change and things are going well for Judah and Benjamin, that maybe he might follow God? You would think. But did he? No, he doesn't follow God. Jehoahaz did not reign very long. God sent this leader of Egypt in, actually, to kind of start exacting taxes on them and doing all these things to them. And then his brother, so another one of Josiah's sons, became king. His name would be changed to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim also, not following God. And then his son came along, who was Jehoiakim. And he was not following God. And so Nebuchadnezzar was then sent by God to step in and to punish the Israelites because they were not following him. And then the final king that we'd read about is Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the brother of Jehoiakim that he would take over for Israel. But it didn't matter because, again, Babylon had come by the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar to take over. All right. So this is where I want us to read. And the first point in your outline is, despite God's warnings, Judah rejected God. All right. Despite God's warnings, Judah rejected God. And I want us to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is where much of the last part takes place before Nebuchadnezzar takes over. But despite God's warnings, Judah rejected God. And in 2 Chronicles 36, it says this in verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Even though the people are turning their back on God constantly and running away from him, God still has compassion on them. And he's sending people to them with a message. What are those people called? Prophets, right? He's sending prophets to them and saying, this is what the Lord says, right? And some prominent ones like Jeremiah. He's a big deal in the Bible. He's sending this guy and telling him all these different things, and they continue to reject. But God still has compassion on him and his dwelling place, which is the temple in Jerusalem. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. There was no other choice left. God's like, listen, I've warned you. I've sent prophets to you. I've done miraculous works for you. And all you do is continue to mock, ridicule, scoff, because they don't tell you what you want to hear. And now I'm at the end of the rope. There's nothing else to do. And so he's going to punish the people of Israel, in this case, Judah and Benjamin. So then enter King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, something pretty amazing to me about King Nebuchadnezzar is that the punishment that's going to come on the people of Israel is from a foreign king. This guy is not a God follower. He is not part of this covenant promise that God made with Abraham generations before, that I'm going to make you a great nation. He is not from that. Yet here he is. God's going to use him to be able to straighten his people out so that they might turn back and watch him and follow him. And so we have the entrance of King Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Can you say Nebuchadnezzar? Can you spell Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, it took me about 30 times to get that right this week. All right. Well, despite God, Nebuchadnezzar's belief, God used him to punish Judah. All right. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's belief, despite the that he didn't believe in God, that he wasn't from God or from the Israelite nation, God was going to use him to punish Judah. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, another place, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles kind of run side by side with each other. It says, in the ninth year of his reign, this is talking about Zedekiah, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So what we see is that even though he wasn't a God-fearing man, this King Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to use him to punish the people of Israel. Right? Now, put that on today. I would go so far as to suggest and say, and really just say as fact, that there are many times that God is going to use those that are not following him, that are not part of his family, so that you and I might get the picture right. Wouldn't you agree? That sometimes he's going to put leaders maybe in charge. Sometimes it's going to be a neighbor, a coworker, a boss, somebody in your life that's not a God-fearer, but he's putting them there to help you have a clear vision and clear picture of who he is. And in this case, God uses King Nebuchadnezzar in order to try and straighten out his people, Israel, so that they might reconcile their relationship that they have with God. All right. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar. We read more about King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel than we actually do in 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most famous stories about him. Daniel chapter 1. When they took some of these Israelites into captivity, when they were exiled from Jerusalem, he picked the best of the best. He looked for men that looked good, were handsome and cut and built and had some wisdom about them. And he actually took them for his own to say, all right, I may need you to lead because we have all these thousands of Israelites coming in. It would be helpful to have you in leadership. And so I want to train you and teach you in those ways. And so he took them into captivity. He took them aside and said, I'm going to kind of groom you for leadership. And there was four men that he took in that group that we read about in the book of Daniel. And they are who? Daniel, of course. And then who are the three? You remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there as well. And chapter 1 of Daniel talks about how they're supposed to be eating the king's food and doing all this different things. And they say, you know what? We don't want to eat food that's offered to idols. We'll just eat our fruit and vegetables and we'll just see who's stronger and all that. And sure enough, they pass with flying colors and they're the best of the best in all the land. All right. So we have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we hear about Nebuchadnezzar then. All right. He's the guy that takes them into exile and handpicks these guys. And then the other probably most famous story about King Nebuchadnezzar is in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar goes out on this plain near where they are, and he builds this big image, image that's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. All right, so it's huge. And he goes out there and he says, listen, when the harp sounds and the lyre and all these other musical instruments, everybody is to bow down and worship this idol. All right. Well, who refuses? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Or if you're a VeggieTale fan, Rakshak and Benny. Right? All right, there's a few of you out there. All right, good. All right, so they refuse. It's brought to King Nebuchadnezzar's attention. They say, they throw him under the bus. Hey, these Israelites, they're not doing what you said to do. And so they bring him up and say, hey, I'm going to give you one last chance. Bow down to the idol. And they're like, King Nebuchadnezzar, listen. We're not going to bow down. And even if you throw us into that fiery furnace, God can rescue us. But even if he chooses not to, we're still not bowing down to your idol. Well, this just made Nebuchadnezzar angry. He's angry. And he was mad. And he stoked the fire. And he had some of the best and strongest men. And he pulled them and said, you go throw them into that fiery furnace. And it was so hot that even the guys that were supposed to throw them in died. Because they got so close to it and the heat was so great coming out of that furnace. And sure enough, they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. And what happens? They didn't burn up, right? And Nebuchadnezzar looks and is like, wait a second. One, two, three, four. Somebody help me out here. One, two, yeah. Hey, we threw three of them in. There's four of them in there now. And one looks like he's a son of the gods. And so he calls them out of the furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out. And basically Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, we're all going to worship your God. Because obviously he can rescue you from a dire situation. And so he really just repents and says, there's one true God. We're going to bow down and worship that guy. Okay? And so that's kind of a little bit of a history of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, or where the point's really going to come from in Daniel chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar today. And what happens in Daniel chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm praising God, I'm worshiping God, I'm following Him, I recognize He's God. But then at night I have this dream. And this dream just really bothered me. And he says, this dream is like this. I dream that I'm a tree. And there is a tree. And it's a tall tree, a great big tree that sees over all the other trees in the land. And on this tree has fruit. And everybody is able to eat from this fruit. And then there's birds of the air and animals underneath it. And it's protecting them. And it's a place for them to live. And this tree is right there. He says, and then this angel comes out. And this angel says, chop the tree down. And he chops the tree down. And he says, when he chopped the tree down, he's going to go live like the animals. He's going to have a mind like the animals. He's going to wake up with dew on him every day. And that tree is no longer going to provide fruit. And the birds of the air are going to fly away. And the animals are going to run away. And then it's going to be for a period of seven times. And this dream is so disturbing Nebuchadnezzar that he calls all of his magicians and smart people and says, what does this mean? And of course, nobody can tell him what it means. But then he remembers Daniel knows how. Daniel can interpret dreams. Now, Daniel has always given credit to God and said, I don't do the dream interpretation. God does that. He gives that to me and I'll share that with you. And he pulls Daniel and he says, Daniel, let me tell you this dream. And he tells Daniel the dream. And Daniel's like, oh. Now, have you ever been to the dentist or the doctor or your mechanic? And you tell them what's going on and they look at you and say, oh, that's not good. Around that moment? Yeah. I went to see an eye specialist before we moved up here. And he was an ophthalmologist, you know, the doctor kind. You know, he knows what he's talking about. And I was telling him the problems that I had. And he looked at me and he said, I have no idea. That's not what I wanted to hear. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel's dream and Daniel's like, oh. And he kind of hem-haws around. If you read it in Scripture, like, Daniel really doesn't want to tell him what's going on. And Nebuchadnezzar actually has to say to him, Daniel, come on. You know, we have this relationship where you know and you tell me. And Daniel's thinking, how do I tell him what this dream is without having my head chopped off my neck, right? But he's like, you got to tell me what this is. And Daniel says, all right, but listen, Nebuchadnezzar. May this happen to your enemies, but not to you. This is some bad stuff, and I don't want this to happen to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar shared his dream with him. And Daniel says, you know that tree you're looking at? Yep, that's you. You're the tree right now. And you're going to look high over every other tree. And you're powerful and you're rich. You got it all. And people are relying on you for food. And animals and birds are even finding their nesting places around here. This kingdom that you have built up. And he said, you're looking out, but here's what's going to happen. Because your pride is going to get the best of you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be cut down to size. And you're going to be living like an animal. and you're going to have a mind of an animal. And it's going to go for seven periods of time. Now, people have argued over what seven periods of time is. Some say it's years, and we'll say years for the sake of argument. But what that really means, the number seven in the Bible, when you read it, it just means completion. There's going to be this time of completion that has to take place before you're restored. And so Daniel shares that with him. And then Daniel in chapter 4, verse 27 says this: "Therefore, O king," all right, "I've told you all that's going to happen. You're going to get cut down to size. You're going to get too big for your britches." All right. "Therefore, O king," that was my interpretation, by the way. That wasn't what it says in the Bible about the britches part. OK, you knew that, didn't you? "Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar. He warns him and says, this is going to happen. And so why don't you repent right now? Get a grasp on this thing now. Realize you are not God. There's only one true living God. And maybe as we call upon the Lord, He'll extend your prosperity as opposed to this having to take place to you. But despite Daniel's warning, Nebuchadnezzar fell victim to his pride. Despite Daniel's warning, Nebuchadnezzar fell victim to his pride. If you read farther down in verses 29 to 33, at the end of 12 months, so after he had shared this with him and a year goes by, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." So despite King Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel's warning to Nebuchadnezzar, he still fell victim to his pride. He's walking around a year later, even after Daniel said, even after Nebuchadnezzar has even noticed that his pride is even welling up. Notice what God has done in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego incident. All these different things, he still turns. And it says, goes on, he says, "And you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Despite the warning that Daniel gave him and said, this is what your dream means. This is what God is telling you. You need to be careful because your pride is starting to well up in you and you are starting to identify all this as you're doing as opposed to God's doing. This is what's going to happen to you. And Daniel warned him and said, listen, why don't you just repent? Put away the sin now. Go before God. Maybe He'll just lengthen your prosperity that you won't have to deal with this. But despite that, a year later, what does he do? Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Now again, we can take this story of Nebuchadnezzar and absolutely plant it on our lives, I would guess. Does anyone else struggle besides me with the sin of pride? I'm the only one? Yeah, there's a few of you out there. Yeah. I would say that pride is the biggest Christian killer out there. I would say that pride is the biggest thing that we have to deal with. In fact, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, my wife tells me I always go back to Genesis. That's right. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, why did Eve eat that fruit? So that I could be like God. And we see in Nebuchadnezzar, even after all that he does have, and that God has actually allowed him this to happen to punish his own people, that Nebuchadnezzar still won't humble himself before God and enjoy everything around him. He instead just lets the pride well up inside of him. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you and I deal with the same thing. That even when we're living a life with God and living our life trying to follow Jesus, become more like Him, oftentimes our pride just wells up inside of us. And we start to look over our spread and say, wow, look what I've done. Look how high in the corporate ladder I've climbed. Look at all the money I've amassed. Look at all the Christmas that we're able to provide for our kids. Look how great my kids are. And we start to take credit for all these things that God has done. And we miss the warning that's in Scripture to say, pride comes before the fall. And every good and perfect gift comes from above. And giving God glory instead of giving ourselves that glory, as we often do. Well, despite Nebuchadnezzar's punishment, 7 years passed. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and his reason returned to him. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35 says this. Then at the end of the days, all right, so after the 7 years or 7 periods of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I love this visual that we have in Scripture. That after this period of time, after these 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar looks to God and what happens? His reason comes back to him. When we look to God, things fall back into place. Now, I know that life is hard. That we all have to deal with all kinds of different garbage that the world wants to throw at us. We have to deal with death now that sin came into the world back in Genesis chapter 3. We have to deal with working with people that are not Christians and don't have the same morals and values and the same compass that we do. And we have to listen to things that they disparage the Word of God and who God is. And we have to live around that environment. I know that sometimes there's more month at the end of our money and we're wondering where in the world stuff's coming from. I know in the wintertime we get depressed around here because we're like, well, the sun, please shine just for 10 minutes today so I can know that something else is out there, right? I know all that happens. However, when we fix our eyes on God, He helps put perspective to all the things that we're going through in life. And our reason comes back to us. And we stop blaming Him. We start praising Him. We stop looking for a way out and neglecting Him. And instead we start running toward Him. Why? Because when we fix our eyes on God or fix our eyes on Jesus, He puts everything in perspective and He gives us hope. And He says, I've got this. He says, I've got this. We've just looked at several hundreds of years of the Israelites and having these different kings, many of whom were not good kings and were not following God. And if they would have just looked to God alone, their reason would have returned. And if their reason would return, they too would recognize that He was the only true God. We saw it with Josiah. Bad king, Josiah comes along. And we're not following Him. I'm going to fix my eyes on God. And as I fix my eyes on God, He brings clarity to everything that's around me. And I start to understand what I need to do. I start to understand that I need to get back into God's Word. I understand that I need to reconcile this relationship because I've let my pride well up in me. I'm not following Him anymore. I'm not clinging closely to Jesus. If they would have looked to God alone, they too would have had their reason return. And they wouldn't have to deal with all this punishment. And they would have recognized that God truly is the only one true living God. There's one thing that I absolutely love about this story in Daniel chapter 4. You know what it is? Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. How many times have you met somebody who their pride has just welled up so much and they crumbled and they won't even admit it? They just want to defend all what happened. It's always somebody else's fault and always somebody did this and always somebody did this. This is actually Nebuchadnezzar writing this. You look at Daniel chapter 4, the first 3 verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. We see from his hand that Nebuchadnezzar wrote this letter, this proclamation in Daniel chapter 4. And it led me to ask the question of myself and to ask you this morning is this. What's your story? If you were to write it down on paper today, how would your story read? What did it look like before you knew Jesus? Before you knew Jesus, were you just wandering around looking for direction, wondering? What happened when Jesus came into your life? When you were introduced to Jesus? When you surrendered your life to Jesus? What did it look like then? Did you truly surrender to Him and bow yourself humbly before Him and say, You are God, I am not? Have you had that moment yet? And in living a Christian life, have you had those moments where your pride just wells up inside of you, where you start to turn away from God and start to run away and God gets your attention somehow? And man, I always hate to think what God will do to get our attention sometimes, wouldn't you? You let this guy live for 7 years as an animal to get his attention. Do you don't think he might do slow things down for us just a bit so that we might recognize who he is? Pride. Pride. But the best story at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, at the time when it was over, he looked to heaven and his reason came back to him. We need only to look to the cross and see Jesus and what he did for us on the cross for our reason to return and realize that regardless of what life throws at us, me and Jesus are enough. I only need him. There's a great book. How many of you watch VeggieTales, your kid did growing up, or you want to admit it? Okay, all right. Phil Vischer is a creator of VeggieTales. He wrote this great book called Me, Myself, and Bob. And it is an awesome read if you get your hands on it. I think my son's reading it right now. He has my copy. But Me, Myself, and Bob. And he started VeggieTales, and they were on the brink of bankruptcy. Somebody bailed them out, and so he doesn't have as much influence on it now, really, at all, that he did before. And it really had built up to this great big thing, and then it was crashing as well. At the end of the book, Phil Vischer says this: I came to the realization, sitting in my office, trying to figure out what was next, that me and God are enough. I loved it when I had Bob and Larry, and I had the things going, and all this was building up. But he said, you know what, when you clear all that stuff away, me and God are enough. So my challenge to you and my hope and my prayer for you is this, that as you ponder your story this week, as you think about your story and what it might look like to write it down on paper, does it end with you and God being enough? That He is the only true way. That His love for you through Jesus on the cross is what saved you. And that as you turn your eyes toward Him and your focus becomes on Jesus and Him alone, that all of life will come into perspective. And all of life will fall into place where you realize that regardless of what the world wants to put me through, I serve a risen Savior and the only true living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, even from a pagan king, a guy that wasn't part of the promise, you're still able to teach us what it means to allow pride to well up inside of us so much that we go back to the garden where we want to be God and we think that we're God. And Father, we thank you for those moments where you have slowed us down and said, no, you're not, I am. And Father, if anyone's in that moment right now, I pray that they would turn their head toward you and that we would see you clearly and realize that we are not God, that you alone are God. Lord, I pray that once we do that, all of life will fall into place. We'll have a proper perspective on what it means to live for you and not for us. That you are King and we are not. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.